Well, good evening. Thank you for being here tonight. There's no place I'd rather be on a Sunday evening. I do want to say thank you for being here, not only as an example of your desire for the Word of God. Obviously, you're here because you love the Word, you love Christ, and you want to hear Him. But as you do that, you support those that preach and are learning to hone their gift. And you do that, and you avail yourself to maybe new preachers, new teachers. But as you do, you support them, and you're teaching how the next generation of men, giving them means to grow in their giftedness. So I want to say thank you for that. Thank you for being available to do that and supporting those who teach and preach and desiring to be here. I'm personally thankful for that. Well, we are continuing our text, our series in Genesis, and our text is Genesis 4 on Cain and Abel. And the title for this message is Murder and Mercy, Lessons from the Tragedy of Cain and Abel. Now, some 18 years ago, I went to this jewelry store in order to purchase an engagement ring to my wonderful wife, who I'm married to now. And those guys know what they're doing. They know how to sell. I remember he began by showing me a couple in the case, asked me what I was interested in. And then when it got closer to get to a purchase time, he says, "Let me show you a couple of diamonds." And he rolls out this black velvet cloth. Right? Just unrolls it. Right? Have you seen this? And then he takes this little cup of priceless diamonds and he pours it out. And something about the lighting, something about the way it hits, it just shines amazingly. And you're just stunned. Right? And I remember just being stunned at the beauty of that diamond in that light, in the backdrop of that blackness. As we approach Genesis chapter 4, this is what we find. We find a great, great darkness. It's black. It is bleak. It's discouraging. Yet I believe God rolls out this black cloth before us and shows us the darkness of sin in order to allow mercy, the jewel of God, the beauty of God in His mercy, to shine forth that much more beautiful. So I want to read the text and then we'll pray. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful to be here tonight, and we believe that you have a word for us here. God, we pray that you would pierce our hearts. God, convict us of sin. Convict us of the things that pull us away from you. God, we pray that you would help us to slay the sin that is crouching at the door. And that you would speak through this tragedy. And more than this, Father, we pray that your majesty would shine as you show your great mercy in this dark, dark backdrop. May we love you that much more and exalt in your Son that much more because of your greatness, your wonder, your beauty, and your mercy to sinners. We thank you for tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So in this text, we'll learn three things from this tragic story that God wants us to do in contrast to Cain. First, he would want us to revere God with a heart of faith. Revere God with a heart of faith. Second, he would want us to reign over the sin which crouches at the door. And third, he would want us to rejoice in his mercy for the sinner. Let's look at those. The first is God would want you to revere God with a heart of faith. Look at verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. You might remember in the last chapter that Adam named Eve. And the reason for her name is because she was what? The mother of all the living. And Andrew brought out, this was before they had any children. So this shows the faith of Adam, right? He remembers what God said, that he promised a seed, an offspring that would come, who would crush the head of the serpent. And because of that, he says, I put my faith in that promise, and because of that, Eve, you're going to be the mother of all the living, because you're going to have offspring. And so we see the faith of Adam. And here in verse 1, we see the faith of Eve, because she says, I have gotten a man-child with the help of Yahweh. Again, she puts her faith in the promise of God that an offspring is coming. And she says, I've received it. I've gotten a man-child with your help, Lord. Now try to imagine the significance of this moment, the first human birth ever experienced. Eve would have felt the pains of her labor. And what would she have been reminded of? The curse of her sin, right? She would have remembered as she was laboring in pain, excruciating pain that she had never felt before. What would she be reminded of? Oh, I remember my sin, how I was deceived and how I gave in to that and how horrible that is. And then it would break forth into great rejoicing because from her came life of God's promise that an offspring would come, a seed would come, and she burst forth out of the excruciating pain into joy. Cain, life has come. And both of them perhaps might think, could this be the one? Could this be the seed, the one who crushes the head of the serpent, the one we're hoping for? Could this one be? Cain embodied the hope in the promise of God, but unfortunately, they would find the effects of sin were far more potent, far-reaching, and tragic. Look at verse 2. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstling of his flock. and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So here we are introduced with this great contrast between Cain and Abel. Abel was a shepherd while Cain was a worker of the ground. Now both of their labor was honorable. There was no indication that God preferred one's occupation over the other. As workers of two different areas, their offerings to God reflected their realm of work. Abel brought his flock, and Cain brought his crop. Now the text simply says that the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but did not regard Cain's offering. Now we're left with that question, why? What is going on here? Why is one received and one rejected? What is going on? Well, two New Testament texts will help us to see what's going on here. If you would turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, 11 and 12. It says this, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." So we are clued into kind of the background of what's going on with Cain. Cain killed his brother because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Before Cain slew Abel, his deeds were already evil. This seems to assume that when Cain brought his offering, it was evil. There was evil in his heart. And so the actions that poured forth from that motive, that evil motive, was evil deeds. But in contrast, Abel brought his offering. He had a right heart and a right motive for God. So there's the difference. The difference here is what? One was led by the evil one, led with a wrong heart, a wrong motive, the other one with the right. Hebrews 11:4 says this about Abel. "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain." This is the issue. In contrast to Cain, Abel was a man of faith. So that when Abel came to bring his offering, it was made by faith. That is what made his offering a better offering. It was made in faith. So the emphasis of this account isn't necessarily on what was brought as an offering before the Lord, but that one was given by faith while the other one was not. It was faith which made the difference between being received or being rejected by God. Now this is further hinted at in the text itself. Notice what it says about Abel in Genesis 4:4. It says, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering." For Abel and his offering. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say God had just regard for the offering. No, he had regard for Abel himself. God regarded the man before the offering. The man was a man with a heart of faith. And so Abel was received. And therefore his offering was received. Now, instead of coming by faith, what did Cain do? He came in his self-righteous works. And we get a hint of this in verses 3 and 4. It says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions." Now, there is a contrast there. Notice what Abel brought. Abel brought his best, and he brought his best by faith. It's one thing, you could bring your best and be confident in it, right? And say, yeah, he's definitely going to accept this. No, not only did Abel bring his best, but he brought it by faith. "This is my best, Lord, and I'm not even sure that will be accepted. But I trust in you and obedience to you," right? That's what a heart of faith does. But what did Cain do? In contrast, it does not say that he gave the best of the ground. It only says he gave fruit of the ground. Abel brought the firstlings, the firstborn, and the fat portions, the best, with faith. Cain just brought of what he thought he could bring, the fruit of the ground. So it seems to indicate that Cain's offering was half-hearted. It was not his best. Cain thought he could bring whatever seemed good to him rather than the best by faith. He figured what he chose from the work of his hands was good enough. Cain thought his works apart from faith was good enough. What is that? What's that called? It's called self-righteousness. That's what it was. And you know, the same principle stands for us today, doesn't it? The same standard stands for us today. Romans 3:28, for we maintain this, that a man is justified, seen as right by God and received by him, is justified what? By faith apart from works of the law. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, the Lord. Right? The same principle stands for us today. In order to come to God, Cain had to forsake his self-righteousness and come like Abel by faith. And if you and I will come to God and be reconciled to him, you must come to him by faith. It doesn't matter how extravagant your offering, how grand your gesture towards God is. If it doesn't come from a sincere heart of faith in him rather than your works, you will not be received. It's the same for us. So how should have Cain come? Cain should have come with his offering by faith in the promises of God. He should have remembered the promise that God gave in the last chapter, that a seed is coming who would crush the serpent. His faith should have been in the promise of God. Today, you must also come to God by faith in the promise of God of that same seed, but now we know who that seed is. He's revealed to us. He is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins according to the scripture, who was buried and who was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Faith is putting your trust not in yourself and your works, but upon the person of Christ and what he has done. Don't be like Cain. Spurgeon says this about faith. He says, did you ever hear of a captain of a vessel driven out by rough winds who wanted anchorage and tried to find it on board his vessel? He desires to place his anchor somewhere on board the ship where it will prove a holdfast. He hangs it at the prow, but still the ship drives. He exhibits the anchor upon deck, but that does not hold the vessel. At last he puts it down into the hold, but with no better success. Why, man alive, anchors do not hold as long as they are on board a ship. They must be thrown into the deep, and they will get a grip of the sea bottom and hold the vessel against wind and tide. As long as ever you have confidence in yourselves, you are like a man who keeps his anchor on board his boat, and you will never come to a resting place. Over with your faith into the great depths of eternal love and power, and trust in the infinitely faithful one. So as you see Cain come without faith, you remember, cast your faith in the infinitely faithful one. Cast your faith into Christ who is worthy. Come to him that way. Revere God with the heart of faith. Now, faith isn't just for salvation, right? It's not just for getting saved. Faith ain't just for getting saved. Faith is needed for your everyday living in Christ. We're not just saved by faith. We are to live by faith. So don't hear this story. Don't hear Cain's story and think, I'm good because I've come to God by faith in Jesus this one time when I confessed. No, it should remind us, am I living by faith? The true believer will strive to continually trust and lean upon the Lord in every aspect of their life. So let me ask you,
Are you living in your families by faith? Are you loving, husbands, are you loving your wives by faith? Wives, are you submitting to your husbands by faith? Children, are you obeying your parents by faith? Are you exercising the one another's in your family by faith? Are you going to work by faith? Are you laboring excellently and diligently with Christ as your boss by faith? Are you trusting in God's provision through your job by faith? Are you building relationships and sharing the gospel to coworkers by faith? Are you living in the body of Christ by faith? Are you serving heartily for the building up of the body by faith? Are you giving your time, your strength, your finances, your support to this local body, to various local ministries, to the global missions and missionaries around, serving in all over the globe for the spread of the glory of Christ by faith? You see, if you're a child of God, this is what you will strive to do, because the Lord has made you new in Jesus Christ. You're not just saved by faith, you live by faith. Don't be satisfied with anything else. Let Cain's story, his rejection, move you to examine ourselves. God, help us to live by faith. Revere him with a heart of faith. Well, God also wants you to reign over the sin which crouches at the door. He wants you to revere him with a heart of faith and also reign over the sin which crouches at the door. Back at Genesis 4, verse 5. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? God's response caused Cain to be discouraged and dejected. Now we know Cain didn't come with the right heart, but we can understand he really felt that he should have been received. He really expected that he would be regarded by God. And so when he wasn't, we can understand on a human level his great disappointment. But here is a great lesson in the way that we counsel ourselves and in the way that we counsel others. Sin's temptation came in the form of allowing Cain to stay in that state of his dejection and discouragement. Cain most likely allowed his discouragement to fester inside of him so that his sadness quickly turned into anger. He viewed himself as a victim. He thought, God, you regard Abel. You have favoritism for Abel. And so that fed his animosity toward God. And he began to envy his own brother. And this is why God confronts Cain and says, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? God confronts Cain because his attitude is unjustified. There is no reason, Cain, for you to feel this way. You need to think according to truth, Cain. But instead, Cain stayed in his fallen countenance. He stayed in his dejection. He stayed in his discouragement. And that's a warning to us. We need to be careful of this, to not dwell upon our discouragement and our anger rather than what's true. Consider, if we step inside Cain's mind for a second, we put on our sanctified imaginations for a moment and think the thoughts of Cain and what's going on. Cain might say something like this in his mind. It's unfair that God made me a tiller of the ground and will only accept the firstlings of the flock. It's so much more convenient for Abel. He already has a flock. God made it harder for me. Why does he make it harder for me and not for him? Cain might have thought something like this. Aren't my fruits just as good as his firstlings? Isn't God showing favoritism? I work harder than Abel does because I have to plant, I have to water, and then I have to harvest my offering. He just brings his flock. Why does he deserve to get received and not me? If we're honest with ourselves, we start to hear ourselves in this, don't we? Can you hear yourself in these thoughts? If we're peeling back the truth of our own hearts, aren't we saying this in the depths of our heart at certain things? Isn't this what happened when we let our flesh take the lead? Our complaints go before the Lord this way? And there's a good chance tonight you find yourself in a particular circumstance that's making you feel discouraged and downcast. And maybe you even feel like it's hard to live that life of faith that God is commanding you. Now, like Cain, we can live according to the flesh rather than according to truth. We need to be careful. Our discouragement over our circumstances quickly turns into anger and complaint. We might think this way. We might be going through a financial trial and say something like this: God, you tell me to trust you for provision and even to give to your kingdom, but why do you make it so difficult? You gave me this job, but it doesn't provide enough. I feel like life is always tight financially. When I look around, it always looks like you're blessing everyone else, but not me. I look at other people's homes, and they're always so much nicer than mine. When will you bless me? Maybe you're going through a physical trial, and maybe your thoughts are something like this: God, you tell me to trust you in this health trial, but how can I when I look around me and it seems like everyone around me is healthy except me? I've been serving you faithfully, and instead of blessing me, you give me sickness and pain. But there's a ton of people that sin way worse than I do who are perfectly healthy. How is that fair, God? Maybe you're going through a spiritual trial, and your thoughts are something like this: God, you tell me to serve your kingdom with humility, and at the right time you will exalt me. But why does it feel like all I get is humility? It seems like everyone else is being exalted, but I'm always getting passed by. That person gets more opportunities to serve. That other person has a bigger Bible study. That person gets to have that position. That person's disciples more people than I do and has more influence than I do. Why can't I receive those things? Isn't this our heart when we dwell in our discouragements, when we dwell upon what's not true? We let our flesh lead. We need to beware the sin crouching at the door when we let ourselves wallow in our discouragement. Counsel yourselves, Christian. Counsel yourselves. Why has your countenance fallen? Are you right to feel that way? It's not. It's not justified. Remember the truth. You're loved by the Most High. You're loved by the Most High. Don't you forget it. There's no reason for your countenance to stay fallen. Now look at back at Genesis 4, verse 7. We see God, in his mercy, counsel Cain this way to put this sin to death. In verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. What's the answer for Cain? The answer is faith-filled obedience. God states there's an easy solution for Cain's discouragement, and it's obedience. If Cain would obey rather than wallow in his disappointment, his countenance would be lifted up. And that same is true for you and I. Think of how much misery we could avoid just by simply surrendering to God and trusting him and his ways for us. We sing that wonderful hymn, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Oh, that is applicable to us. Now, what's the alternative if Cain would not obey? If Cain would not choose faith-filled obedience, then God warned that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. He says there, sin is crouching at the door. Literally, it's stretched out. The picture that God paints is of a hunting animal laid out in a concealed position right before it pounces upon its prey. Ever watch those little kitten videos with laser pointers? Before it pounces on that laser pointer, what does that cat do? It lays itself out, right? It is so still. It's almost like it doesn't move for many minutes, right? Then all of a sudden, boom,
pounces on the laser pointer. Sin is like that. It is laying low and waiting for you. In your discouragement, in your anger, in your complaint, it is laying itself out for you. And at the right time, if you allow it to stay there, boom, it pounces on you. Cain, in this situation where Cain gives himself to anger and envy, it is as if sin is concealed and ready to pounce on him. And God says this about it, its desire is for you. Its desire is for you. God warns Cain that sin's desire is to devour him, to take control over him, in order to lead him into further disobedience away from a right relationship to God. Now, this is the same word used earlier in the curse. Remember in Genesis 3:16, God told Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Part of the curse is this inward battle of the sexes that rages within us. That sinful temptation for wives is to usurp their husband, is to attempt to take control over his headship, take over his authority, and wield it as their own. So God is saying that sin's desire is to usurp you. It's to take control of you. It's to have you stop thinking according to truth and get you to live disobedient to God. Its desire is for you. But, he says, you must master it. Rather than be devoured, Cain must fight to master it, to reign over the temptation to sin. This means that Cain needs to rely on God's power to take hold over himself in order to take captive his own thoughts and actions. As that temptation to sin rises in him, he needs to fight to think according to what's true and choose to obey God. So what does Cain do to this command to reign over his sin? Verse 8. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. This is where we see the darkness, the bleakness of sin. There's a light switch in the back there that if you hit it, all the lights in this sanctuary will go off. And it gets so dark that you can't even see your hand like this in front of your face. Such a deep darkness. This is what we're dealing with here. There is this deep darkness of sin that is revealed here. It's stunning, this darkness. We know that Cain failed to master that sin crouching at the door, because now it was Cain crouching in the field, ready to pounce on his own brother. What darkness has come. And in verse 6 through 11, the word brother is repeated 6 times. This highlights how atrocious Cain's sin was. Sin hadn't convinced Cain to kill just an enemy, or even a stranger, or even a friend. It convinced him to murder his own brother. What darkness. One of the brothers told me an insightful statement made by Pastor John Carson about this moment. And he said it was like in Cain's murder of Abel, he was telling God, you want a blood sacrifice? Then I'll give you a blood sacrifice. I'll murder my brother and spill his blood. Accept that. Darkness. Now the picture is even made darker when we consider Cain's environment. We already saw Adam and Eve in their faith. Adam and Eve had come to believe in the promise of God. And as Cain and Abel grew up, they must have been taught the costly lesson of the deceitfulness and consequence of sin. Wouldn't they? How many times did they hear the story of the garden from their parents? How often did they tell them of the beauty of the garden and life before the fall? How many times did they hear about how much better it was and there and how sin had ruined all of it? How often had Eve warned them about the craftiness of the serpent and the emptiness of his lies
And how often did Adam plead with them not to make the same mistakes that he made by not obeying God? Yet it came upon deaf ears for Cain. How tragic, how dark. The son, which Adam and Eve hoped might be the seed whom God promised, actually turned out to be a seed of the serpent. And before them, they see that curse get unfolded, that there will be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And they see it in vivid language as they see their son murder their other son. How tragic, how heartbreaking. Can you feel it? Can you feel their heartbreak? And every parent who has felt the pangs of a wayward child after having raised them the best that they could in the admonition and nurture of the Lord knows the tragedy and the darkness of sin. Oh, but parent, hold on. There is hope to be had. There is mercy to be seen. The story is not over. But back to Cain and God's call to him to master over his sin. This is the issue, isn't it? God told Cain, master over your sin. But that's the problem with the world. They will not and cannot. That's the problem. Romans 8 says this. Romans 8, 6 through 8. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is the problem with man at large. Man without God, man without Christ, cannot master over his sin. And that's the issue. When man does not avail himself to God in Christ. So what do we need? If we're to obey this, if we're to master and reign over our sin that's crouching at the door, what must we do? Well, what should have Cain done? He should have trusted in God's words that if he did well, his countenance would be lifted up. He should have obeyed God by giving his offering by faith and not in self-righteousness. He should have trusted the promise taught to him by his parents. And today we need to do the same. We need to put our faith in Christ. There's only one way for us to obey God's command to master over our sin, and that is to be united to Jesus Christ and to be filled with his Holy Spirit. That's the way we do it. Romans 8, verse 12 says this, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. If you have become united to Christ, if you have come to him in faith and trusted in him, he has given you his Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit allows you to do what? Slay your sins. Praise God. The mark of a true believer is one who's united to Christ and has the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. So that as he lives, he's putting to death the deeds of the body. He is no longer a slave to the flesh. He is no longer under obligation to the flesh. He's not obligated to live according to the flesh. The one who is saved in Christ is the only one who no longer has sin as his master. Praise the Lord. And you remember when you first got saved and those same temptations, it was like shackles fell off. You got that realization, I don't need to do this anymore. I don't have to sin like this anymore. And the shackles fell off. We need Christ. We need the Spirit if we are to reign over our sin. So God would want you to revere God with a heart of faith. He would want you to reign over the sin which crouches at the door. And finally, he would also want you to rejoice in God's mercy toward the sinner. Rejoice in God's mercy toward the sinner. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Oh, there's mercy in this question. You remember what God did with Adam and Eve as he went into the garden? He said, called out for Adam, "Where are you?" And asked him these questions. God knows fully well what Adam and Eve did, but he approached them with mercy, giving them opportunity to explain themselves, to come and realize their sin, to come and repent. And this is exactly the mercy we see God extend to Cain. Cain, where is your brother Abel? God knows where he is. He's dead on the ground, the blood seeping into the ground. But he gives opportunity to this murderer to confess, to repent. Even in the question, there's mercy there. And how does Cain respond? "I do not know," a lie. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Indignance. Look at verse 10. He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Now there's a judgment that God wages. Two things. God curses Cain's faithfulness. Because Cain was a gifted tiller of the ground, just as God had cursed Adam and Eve, he cursed Cain according to his role, according to his work. Since the ground became witness to the murder of Abel, the ground would now refuse to yield its fruitfulness to Cain. He wouldn't be able to work it as he once did. And then he curses Cain to wander. Cain's sin separated him from God and from his family. So God condemned him to be a wanderer living in isolation. And isn't that what sin does? Sin isolates you from God and isolates you from other people. Now, if we're Israel, we're sitting before going over into the promised land and we're reading Genesis because Moses just jotted it down and we're reading this. This would be strange to them. This would have been absolutely foreign to them. Why? Because God commanded that death, that murder, always should be responded with death. In Genesis 9:6, God's command to Noah was this: "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made them." For God's command to Israel in Exodus 21:12, he says, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." So Israel would be reading this and learning this story and be saying, "What is going on? How is it that he is not put to death right now?" And we should be asking that same question. God spared Cain, but we're going to see God's grace, his mercy multiplied, because God doesn't just spare Cain. He would preserve Cain. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Now this is a ridiculous complaint, right? It's ridiculous. Cain is saying, "Oh, don't do this to me. Have mercy on me, which I never had." And isn't that the voice of the sinner, the self-righteous sinner? "Give me mercy that I was never willing to give anyone else. I'm a murderer, but God, give me mercy." Oh, he deserved to be judged. He deserves to be executed. This is ridiculous, right? Now, Israel will be asking, and we should be asking at this point, what God would show kindness to this murderer? What kind of God is willing to stay just execution upon people who commit murder out of envy and hatred? And the answer, he is the God of our scriptures. He is the consistent, merciful God of our scriptures, because we are all sinners. This is the God who said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. How beautifully consistent God is towards sinners. What mercy in the backdrop of this blackness. And it says in verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. This verse is full of heartbreak. Adam and Eve lose their son by murder, Abel, and then lose their other son because of his sin. What heartbreak. But there's hope that God preserved Cain. Instead of immediate judgment, God showed patience. 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 And this patience is described to us in 2 Peter 3:9. I want to read that for you. This patience. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all come to repentance. Oh, what beautiful patience he has. God shows patience to the sinner and desires that all sinners to repent. And God's people, saints, not everyone will turn. His desire is that they would, but they won't. It doesn't say Cain ever did, but that doesn't change the kind of God we have. He says his desire is that they repent and not perish. So for you that may have not come to Christ, that haven't come in faith, that haven't repented, give God thanks that he is patient with you right now. His desire is not in your destruction. He desires for you to repent. He keeps his axe from falling on you because he's patient. But it's quickly running out. Come to him. Come to him. And you know, thousands of years later, God would show this patience and mercy again in a similar situation. At Christ's crucifixion, God showed mercy to the Jews who murdered their brother, their fellow Jew, but also their Messiah, the Son of God. But God did not call for their immediate execution. He didn't call for their blood. In fact, this act was orchestrated by him. Rather than call for their death, God gave his son to forgive those who murdered Christ. Jesus himself prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What mercy. What patience. What amazing grace. And I want to end with this verse. This great grace is described in the contrast of Abel's blood to Christ's blood in Hebrews 12:24. In Hebrews 12:24, it tells us that those that believe come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Do you see that? You see, Abel's blood called out for vengeance upon Cain. It called out for his just condemnation. And all who follow in Cain's footsteps into sin without the means of God's forgiveness has the same fearful call to their condemnation. That's the call of Abel's blood. But Jesus' blood speaks something better than Abel's blood. Jesus' blood calls out for mercy. Jesus' blood shed at the cross calls out for you to believe and trust in his sacrifice as a substitute for you. It calls out for you to come in faith and receive forgiveness. Oh, what a far better cry Jesus' blood is. So to the unbeliever, will you come? Trust Christ, repent of your sin. God has shown patience, and come while grace might still be had. Stop playing games with him. You know if you've bowed the knee or not. Don't play the games. His patience is here, but it's quickly running out. And to the believer, Will you again rejoice in God's mercy? Like Cain, maybe you feel downcast, discouraged from some circumstance, and the evil one would want you to make that fester and turn you away from God. But you are called to reign over that temptation. Remember God's mercy in Jesus Christ. Remember the blood that speaks mercy that was shed for you. Remember God's love again in giving up his son, his only son for you. Think according to truth. God has showed us love in his son. That's the truth. And not according to your flesh. Respond to him with faith-filled obedience. So in this tale, God shows us, he tells us, revere him with a heart of faith. Reign over that sin which crouches at the door. Rejoice in God's mercy to us, the sinner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. It is a dark time in history here. But thank you that in that darkness we see this shining light of mercy. Cain's slew his brother, and Abel's blood cries out for condemnation. But thank you that Jesus' blood cries out for mercy for us. And that we can come to him and he will transform us, make us new, forgive us, and allow us to live in such a way that we could slay sin. God, thank you. Help us to think according to truth, to the gospel. Thank you for your mercy. Help us remember that in our every circumstance. Help us to give you glory even this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.